The Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist. We celebrate it monthly here at Westminster, and occasionally it is good to think about it, apart from taking it, so that we might continually grow in the means of grace. It is 4 weeks, in fact, until we come to the Lord's table again, and then we will have two opportunities in the month of April, the first Sunday of April, and then also at the Maundy Thursday service. So this is a good time to think about it in advance of the next opportunities, and also because we have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And so before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord Jesus, we take your body and blood so often without our hearts attuned to what we are doing. Grant us the power of your spirit to approach the sacred, wonderful meal in a way that honors and pleases you. Send your spirit now to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. We ask this praying for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you've not done so already, I encourage you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning at verse 17 and reading through the end of that chapter. Listen to God's inerrant word. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This passage is so important, it needs more than 3 points. So how about five? This morning, I would have you see that differences are good, divisions are bad. The Lord's Supper is good, the lapsed supper is bad, and communion is very good. First, I would have you see differences are good. The passage begins, "I have no praise for you," regarding the Corinthians' public worship gatherings, which do more harm than good. It's also notable that in verse 18, Paul begins in the first place, and yet he never gets to the second place or the third place. Essentially, we need to understand that wording to mean the most important way that this is true. He also adds the words, "I hear." He doesn't say from whom he has heard about this situation, but earlier he noted that he heard from Chloe's household and from others in the church. He couldn't be sure, but he knew these people well enough to know that the report was to some extent true. Telling on someone is not always gossip. It is not just tattletaling. Matt Mitchell in the Resisting Gossip Seminar helped us to see that gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. This report is not out of a bad heart, but out of a desire to resolve an important situation. It is also not behind the back. It is something that is of public concern. Tattletales are just interested in getting somebody in trouble. Peacemakers work towards repentance and reconciliation. Now, this whole approach to the problem then is good. The concern from certain believers has been shared well. Paul's addressing of the matter is good. It's a model of how to deal with conflict in the church. All too often when there is disagreement, what happens is people draw up sides against one another. And suddenly two groups not only disagree about the situation, but have now become disagreeable with each other. Our world loves pitting groups against each other. Talk shows thrive on this. School cliques thrive on this. Political parties thrive on this. We see it all over the world. The church must be remarkably different in this regard, loving the people with whom we disagree. This does not mean ignoring being peace fakers, which we've seen again and again, but we've also seen again and again that Jesus did not avoid difficult issues. Paul did not avoid difficult issues. And so the church of Jesus Christ must not avoid difficult issues. We must exercise God-given wisdom in the difficult issues and God-given wise loving of the people with whom we disagree. Verse 19 then affirms this. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Disagreements are God-ordained opportunities for discernment. We always think we're completely right until someone comes up with a different thought. We can either be threatened by this and respond poorly or embrace it as a God-given opportunity and respond well. But churches often get divided. For example, on the issue of music in worship, two sides begin to demonize each other. One hates new hymns and begins to hate those who like such music. And then you got those who hate old hymns begin to hate those who like such music. But when they choose to love one another, they allow God to grow them, and they suddenly realize that the old hymns are not really that old. In fact, they're usually turn-of-the-century revival praise choruses. And they begin to see the rich text and music of modern hymns. They all realize that every old hymn was once a new hymn. They begin to realize that both sides care deeply about worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, in reverence and in awe, in authenticity and in order. And they come to see that neither side had the whole truth. They were both containing errors. And there is also offerings from both sides. And by working together, they came out ahead. Now, lest you think this is going to turn into some sappy inclusivist kumbaya message, we must bear in mind that differences are not always good, and more often have sin written all over them. But our great Redeemer takes differences to the cross where he does his great redeeming work. And so I would have you see differences are good, but then I would also have you see divisions are bad. The first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians dealt with the concern about divisions in the church. Here, Paul is focusing on the divisions when they come together as a church, particularly when they come together for the Lord's Supper in worship. Divisions are perverting public worship to such an extent that it can no longer even be rightly called the Lord's Supper. By the way, even though the church commonly refers to it as the Lord's Supper, right here in verse 20 is actually the only expression of the phrase, the Lord's Supper, in the whole Bible. The word that's translated as divisions is where we get our word schism. And Paul describes the schism, divisions, in verse 21. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Is there really anybody who likes waiting? Is there really anybody who enjoys standing in a line, whether it's in the line at the grocery store? Oh, no, that person did not just now pull out their checkbook. Oh, no, here come the coupons. You've got to be kidding me. Or maybe it's standing in line at the amusement park. This past summer, I stood in line for 4 hours for a ride that lasted 17 seconds. It was worth it, though. Maybe not. And then there's waiting the line at the stoplight, right, which turns red and it feels like it's just waiting forever. Oh, now here comes an ambulance that's going to throw off the entire timing system and I'm going to sit here even longer. Nobody likes waiting in line. And when the line is for food and you're hungry, people are going to get hurt if they don't get out of your way. Pushing ahead is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Now, the whole scene with the description of hunger and intoxication sounds strange to our modern ears, since today communion consists of a small piece of bread and about an ounce of juice. However, the early church ate meals together that came to be known as love feasts and climaxed in the observance of the Lord's Supper. In these meals, the Corinthians favored the privileged and the rich, who ate and drank in excess while leaving others with nothing. That was the natural order of how they did it in society, and so it seemed natural for them to do that as the church as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls for a radical departure from cultural norms, particularly ones that give special honor to the wealthy while demeaning and oppressing the poor. Paul then addresses the problem with four rhetorical questions. First, he asks, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in?" In other words, if this is what you do at the Lord's Supper, then just stay home. It's bad enough to discriminate when it comes to ordinary meals, but it is absolute disgrace to do this with the Lord's Supper in the midst of Christian worship. And then he asks, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The church consists of those people gathered from out of the world because we belong to God. We are his special prized people. When believers disregard the sanctity of the Lord's Supper by keeping the poor among God's people from partaking, they look down on God's people. Because the poor are an integral part of the church community, one cannot hate the poor without despising the church. Humiliating those who have nothing is to despise the church of God. Think about that the next time you hear a crack about those who are on public assistance. "What shall I say to you? Jesus blessed the poor and warned the rich. The poor now had even their dignity stolen by fellow believers and at the Lord's Supper." It is a proper use of sarcasm for Paul to ask, "Shall I praise you for this?" Certainly not. Having seen differences are good and divisions are bad, I would also then have you see the Lord's Supper is good. William Bickersteth said, "See, the feast of love is spread." It's a great image, the feast of love. The Lord's Supper is just too good to let it be tainted with anything bad. Paul did not make up the Lord's Supper, but passed on what had been received from the Lord himself. The simple instructions have become so well known that we've memorized them as we hear it again and again. The words of institution, the Lord Jesus on the night in which he's betrayed and arrested, having taken bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And we can say that together because we've heard it and we know it. The Roman Catholic tradition has interpreted those words of institution in a literal fashion, arguing that the bread and cup actually change their physical substance to become the body and blood of Christ, in a view that's called transubstantiationism and is very problematic and also hard to spell. The Lutheran view is consubstantiationism and contends that Christ's physical body and blood are present in, with, and under the bread and wine, but the substances of bread and cup do not change. This view also is problematic, for they both demand the idea of a physicality of Christ's body and blood. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. He does not need to be offered up again and again. So we in the Reformed Church, under Calvinism, understand that Christ is spiritually present in a mysterious way. Christ is truly present. He is really present by the Spirit. The real presence of Christ in the supper is a unique meeting with the resurrected Christ who promises to nourish the souls of his people as they feed upon him by faith. This view is strongly different from the problematic view held by many that the whole thing is merely symbolic. Christ says that we are to take the bread and cup in remembrance of me. That is not just a memorial statement, but Christ's invitation to become partakers of the body and blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, as we affirmed in the Catechism. The cup and bread are received as two separate actions. We don't do the speedy process known as intinction, where bread is dipped in the cup and taken together. The cup actually came after the supper. In the Passover meal, it was the third of four cups, the cup of thanksgiving. In chapter 10, verse 16, Paul previously wrote, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? This is not just a symbolic memorial act. We participate in the body and blood of Christ. And the cup is the cup of thanksgiving. The Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharist, which is why some call it the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving Supper. The cup is here called the cup of the new covenant, a new covenant that was anticipated in the Old Testament. The covenant renewal that would take place through Christ's ministry was a fulfillment of the great promise for a great covenant after the restoration following Israel's exile. And so as we gather together in Christian worship, we participate in covenant renewal, recommitting ourselves to building the kingdom of Christ by his redeeming love. The Lord's Supper nourishes us to this end. The Lord's Supper nourishes us to do the good works God prepared for us to do week in and week out. And so when we see that there are people missing from worship, it should give us great concern that they are neglecting this means of grace. It should concern us so much that we would call on them and implore them not to neglect the means of grace. Our bodies starve without food and water. Our souls starve without the bread and the cup. So we've seen differences are good, but divisions are bad. The Lord's Supper is good. I would also have you see then the lapsed supper is bad. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Those are some serious words for a serious offense. But what exactly is the offense? What does it mean to come to the table in an unworthy manner? Well, many misinterpret this as a broad meaning not to come to the table with unconfessed sin. But that misinterpretation understands unworthy as describing the sinner rather than the manner of partaking. Because the truth is, we are all unworthy to come to the table. Certainly, it is valuable for believers to confess their sins and an appropriate preparation for worship. But the unworthiness Paul has in mind is participating in a manner that fails to exhibit the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians may have thought that at worst they had just been inconsiderate. But Paul wants them to see that their behavior is a sin against Christ himself and his work of salvation for all the elect. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we do two things at the beginning: an invitation to the table and a fencing of the table. In the invitation, we make it clear that the Lord's table is open to all who are true believers, not just Presbyterians and not just members of Westminster, not just a certain social class, but all who have made a public profession of faith and are members of a Bible-believing church. Yet we also fence the table, that is to say, we put up a protective fence to keep people from walking into danger, either by coming to the table if they're not a believer or if they are living as though they are an unbeliever. Verse 29 says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The protective fence is to keep a person from eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And so the issue is not just inability to understand that the bread and cup represent the body and blood of Christ. The issue is failure to recognize the body of the Lord, our union with Christ, and our union together in Christ. You must not come to the table if you are not walking in unity with the body of Christ. I think I've told you the story that when I served at the previous church, mainline church, there was never a fencing of the table. But on a particular Maundy Thursday, we knew that several youth and families to whom we had been ministering were going to come that night. And many of them had not yet made a profession of faith. They had not yet joined the church. And so that night I chose to fence the table so that the non-members would not come to the table. Well, afterwards, there was one person who had recently married someone in our church and had been coming for a while, but he had not made a public profession of faith. And he said to me, Dan, when you did that, it made me feel like I was not part of the church. And I looked at him and said, that's right, you're not. Up to that point in time, he had simply lived out his own faith on his own terms, using the church from time to time, but he had not declared himself to be a part of the body of Christ, or that the body of Christ was a part of him. And that began a series of conversations that ultimately led to his profession of faith and joining the church. It was a great celebration. I caught all kinds of backlash that night for fencing the table from people who said something along the lines of, "Who are we to judge?" But we aren't judging. We are declaring the call of the Lord that you should not come in an unworthy manner, or you will face the Lord's judgment. We are giving opportunity to judge yourselves so that you would not come under the Lord's judgment. We love you too much to invite you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. And so verse 28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. You must examine yourself, considering unrepentant sin, but especially to consider any failure to exhibit the unity of the body of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, there is a measure in which we are to examine ourselves while coming to the table to make sure that we are not pushing our way to the front of the line with no consideration of the rest of the church family. But there's also a measure in which examine yourself refers to the examination of the condition of your relationships before you ever come to the table. 1 John 4 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The Lord's table is an opportunity to judge ourselves. Are we harboring resentment? Are we harboring bitterness? Are we harboring hatred? It may be that you have offered a confession or sought to make amends with a certain person, and it's the other person who continues in resentment, bitterness, and hatred. That's on them. They are hating you. You are not hating them. But you must examine your heart on this. Is it really one-sided? Does their hatred for you perpetuate a hatred that you have now for them? Or are you living in a perpetual state of love, desiring for this person to be reconciled to you? And yet there's simply nothing more that you can do in the moment, at which point in time you should come to the table. Examine yourself. Be honest with yourself. Is that person waiting on you to make the move? Are you waiting on them? If they showed up at your door today, would you be ready to take the steps of reconciliation, confessing what you need to confess, and forgiving what it is that you need to forgive? You may never have the opportunity in this life with certain people for a variety of reasons. It may be a person that has now died. It may be a person with whom you even have a restraining order in severe situations. It may be a person who is unable for physical, emotional, spiritual, geographic reasons, and yet you continue to pray for their ability to participate with you in reconciliation. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that may change from month to month. There may be some months when the Lord's table is open to you and you are able to come with a clean conscience as you await reconciliation with love in your heart. But there may be some months that as you see the Lord's table, you realize that you are harboring hatred. Though nothing has changed in the relationship, your heart is not right. And you should abstain, receiving the Lord's opportunity to judge yourself and consider your attitude toward that person and their attitude toward you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has an outstanding book on community called Life Together, and you really should read it. So many quotes out of that book, but here is one. He says, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed into intercession, into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. Intercessory prayer is the purifying both into which the individual and the fellowship must enter every day. And so it should not be unusual for us to see periodic abstaining from the table. If you happen to observe it, it's a call to pray for that person and the situation that is known to them. You might want to approach a person, tell them that you noticed, and encourage them that you're going to pray for them. And the person can simply say thank you. They may ask for counsel about the situation, but you certainly don't want any of it to turn into a time of gossip. So differences are good, divisions are bad. The Lord's Supper is good, lapsed supper is bad, and ultimately communion is very good. After the stern warning, Paul returns to language that reflects his great love for the Corinthians. He calls them brothers in verse 33 and gives two final instructions briefly. First, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Instead of letting the privilege go first and having the underprivileged get little or nothing, they should all wait to make sure that everyone gets what they need. This is how we are to live in the kingdom of God. The church should certainly make sure we operate this way as a church, but our call as we build the kingdom of God on earth is to make work towards this reality in all of life. The church must take the lead in this world to see to it that everyone has what they need. The word communion refers to our common union. We have a common union as human beings, all who are made in the image of God. And we minister the gospel so that we will have a common union in Christ. Now, when we celebrate communion, the elements are passed out. We hold on to each element in turn and wait until all have been served and then eat together. This is how we are to exist in the kingdom of God. And then Paul says in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. To eliminate any justification for not waiting for others, he encouraged those who had food at home to eat at home so that there would be enough, especially for the poor, when they came together. I remember as a kid growing up that at church, I hated communion Sundays because it meant the service just went on longer, right? For our children, as well as for ourselves, we must never lose sight of the wonder that is the Lord's Supper. Instead of reducing the Lord's Supper to an opportunity for everyone to engage in personal piety at the same time, we should see it as the opportunity to experience our relationship with Christ and to experience our relationship with one another in Christ. And so before we take the sacrament, we must first ask, how am I treating my brothers and sisters right now? And so may we see the Lord's Supper signifies Christ's atonement for sin. May we come to the Lord's Supper discerning the Lord's body in the company of others for whom he also offered himself. And may we celebrate communion as a proclamation of Christ's death until he comes again. And may the truth set you free. Amen.